morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome. I'm Brian Martin Burkholder, campus pastor here at EMU and chair of the Augsburger Lecture Series, the group of missional church partners who invited N.T. Wright to come for this lecture series. And we're so pleased that the community has turned out people coming from as I know one coming from as far as Colorado Springs, Colorado. Anyone come farther than that? Where from where?
6 miles south of Disneyland, California.
6 miles south of Disneyland, California. We have this is day two of the lecture series. Yesterday there was a pastor's breakfast in the morning, and then the seminary chapel. We were overwhelmed by the size gathered yesterday, but this space can handle it. It was wonderful to be overwhelmed in the morning. We just kept setting up more chairs. And then last evening at Memorial Hall at JMU, the Cafe Veritas hosted that lecture. It's a program of Church of the Incarnation, and Memorial Hall was abuzz last night. Today we're gathered here and also this evening at 7 in the same place. I'll give more introduction in a bit, but first I'm happy that we're hosting the University Choir, directed by Dr. Ryan Keebaugh, to open us with a choral piece, and then we'll continue the program in some other ways. Thank you for helping to set the stage for this lecture.
Thank you.
once again, let's appreciate the choir and their gift this morning. Thank you. We're doing a couple things unique this morning. You'll see on the screen here in a minute that we have an online platform for receiving questions for the Q&A. It's the Mentimeter or Menti.com, and you use that code with your phones or tablets. This evening we'll have mics out for open mic Q&A that NT Wright will moderate as he did last evening. Today we wanted to gather more questions, especially from people who aren't inclined to come to the mics in the aisle. And so send your questions. We're managing them in the front, and we will prioritize questions that are in relation to the focus of the day, which is the day that the revolution began, atonement the right way. We may also represent some other questions in whatever way we can with the amount of time that we have. First of all, the Augsburger Lectureship provides resources to annually bring to campus a noted lecturer to address pertinent topics in the area of Christian evangelism and mission, for the stimulation and development of a vision for evangelism and missions for students, faculty, staff of EMU, and clearly for the community as well. N.T. Wright is here as a speaker in the Augsburger Lecture Series. This is the second lecture that we consider to be an Augsburger Lecture Series event, and tonight is the third one. First one was the Seminary Chapel yesterday. All of these will be available as posted on our website as an audio podcast. Might give us a day to get those posted, and we're happy to do so. I know you're not here to hear me, and so a short introduction, and we'll turn it over to our guest. N.T. Wright is a leading biblical scholar, former Bishop of Durham in the Church of England, and research professor of the New Testament and early Christianity at St. Mary's College at the University of St. Andrews, Scotland. He studied for the ministry at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, and was ordained at Merton College, Oxford. Wright holds a Doctor of Divinity from Oxford University, in addition to several honorary doctorates. He has written over 50 books, including everyone that sold out last evening, and Christian Origins and the Question of God. I also know that in the last 10 years alone, 30 of those books were written or were published, and 50-plus articles. Wow. I can't think of anyone who's made a larger contribution to this field, and we are honored to have you with us today and looking forward to your teaching. Let's welcome N.T. Wright.
Thank you very much, Brian. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Gracious Father, we have been thinking along with the choir that our main purpose is to praise you, and that's what we want to do this morning. We praise you for all you've given us, for all you are, for all you will be to us and for the whole world and your whole creation. And we pray that as we focus our minds now on this very specific and often rather difficult topic of exactly what was achieved when your Son Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross, that you will give us clarity of minds, and above all, not just minds, but hearts filled with grateful love, that we may praise you the more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me repeat, as from yesterday, my thanks to all of you for your invitation and your welcome and your hospitality. It's very good to be here. My plan currently is that I have to go on to Houston in Texas tomorrow, but I've seen the weather forecast and it looks as though it's going to be snowing, so if I have to spend an extra day here, thanks for that. I'm enjoying it. That's good. I was delighted to hear that our brother here came from Disneyland in California. I just hope he doesn't find himself thinking that he's getting some Mickey Mouse theology this morning. Actually, the last time I was in Southern California, my wife and I went whale watching, which is something we've done as an on-off hobby from time to time. And we were assured that this was the time of year, I forget when it was, when the female whales and the calves would be coming northwards to go from their breeding grounds, which are off the coast of Mexico, back up north towards Alaska. So we went out and we saw about 1,000 dolphins. We only saw one whale. And the one whale was not a mother and a calf heading north, it was an elderly male heading south. I kind of like that old guy. So my title this morning, as you've heard, reflects my recent book, The Day the Revolution Began, where I've been trying to move discussion of atonement into some new paths. And I want this morning to push a little bit further than that book went, but much of this will be in the form of hints that you might want to follow up, because I have a sense that there's much more to be said, much more to be thought than I have done on this, and I hope there'll be some here who will be excited by this and want to go and look at the scriptures for themselves. Follow it up. I begin with an analogy. One of my great heroes, he's one of the few people that I've got a picture of in my study at home, was Albert Schweitzer, one of the greatest human beings of the 20th century. Like all my heroes, and like me myself, he had feet of clay, and so that's fine, we know that, but what a man. When he was aged 23 in 1899, he was studying the organ in Paris with Charles-Marie Vidor. Vidor, one of the great French organists and composers. And Schweitzer was also, of course, writing books about Jesus and a philosophy thesis on Kant and preparing to be a medical missionary. But at this moment, he was actually studying the organ. And Vidor asked him to explain the chorale preludes of Johann Sebastian Bach. Vidor could play them, of course, but he didn't understand why Bach had written them or what they were really about. And Schweitzer said, well, that's because you and your French Catholic colleagues don't know the words of the Lutheran chorales for which these were the music. And Schweitzer illustrated the point by quoting the texts and translating them into French. Vidor was fascinated and asked Schweitzer to write a little essay explaining this for other French organists. So Schweitzer did that, except that the essay became a pamphlet, and the pamphlet became a two-volume book on Johann Sebastian Bach, which remains one of the classics on Bach to this day. He published that in 1904, between his second and third books on Jesus. The reason Vidor couldn't quite understand the chorale preludes was because he didn't know the words, the underlying narrative which made sense of the music. Now, my proposal to you this morning, with that as an analogy, is that something like that's happened with Western atonement theology as a whole. We have forgotten the story which makes sense of the music. When we play the music, we repeat words like redemption, sacrifice, reconciliation, and indeed atonement. And we hear them as basically saying the same thing. It's something about God loves us, sends Jesus, and so we're okay now. And that reduces their specific content to the status of miscellaneous metaphors or models, which can be explored or even played off against one another. But they function as distant and somewhat vague gestures to a single, rather fuzzy reality. Actually, it's worse than that. The analogy doesn't go far enough, because in the case of Western atonement theology, we are more in the position Vidor would have been had some French theologian written different words to the chorale, words which didn't quite fit either metrically or theologically, thus making it look as if Bach hadn't quite written the right music. We have got the story wrong, and so we've reduced its various themes to a miscellany of motifs or models or metaphors. And while, of course, every language field is planted thick with bushy metaphors, in biblical atonement theology, they mean what they mean within the story, the right story, getting the story the right way round. How does this work out? In my book, I outline three wrong moves in the dominant Western atonement narrative. And I mentioned this last night, I'll mention it again now. In technical language, and then I'll cash this out, first, we have Platonized our eschatology. Second, we have moralized our anthropology. And third, we have paganized our soteriology. Let me explain. First, most Western theology and popular preaching has taught that we humans have souls which are exiled from their true home, which is heaven, and that we're looking forward to going back there one day, leaving behind this shabby and shadowy old world. In the first century, that was the teaching of the Middle Platonist Plutarch, the pagan priest in Delphi, not of Jesus or Paul or the early Christians. The early Christians were robust, creational monotheists who, like the Psalms and Isaiah, were looking not for the abandonment of creation, but for its rescue and renewal, for heaven and earth to be joined in a new way. So we've Platonized our eschatology, but second, if our souls are the key thing, and getting them into heaven is the key challenge, then the problem is sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sin is important, but Western theology, particularly since Immanuel Kant, has moralized our anthropology, supposing that the only thing that really matters is whether we've kept the rules or not, or, if not, how we can get around the problem. But the early Christians, retrieving all sorts of bits of classical Israelite thinking, saw the human vocation as far more than just rule-keeping. The Creator had a purpose for his whole creation, and image-bearing humans had a vital role within that purpose. And the rules are just the guardrails to keep you on track while you're actually doing the purpose. But third, then, if we've Platonized our eschatology and moralized our anthropology, if the problem is getting sinful souls into heaven, the solution, how do we do that, has been to take certain key passages, particularly in Paul, and to construct from them a form of penal substitution in which God so hated the world that he killed Jesus. Now, of course, no preacher ever says it like that, but that's what many generations, Catholics as well as Protestants, have heard. I was speaking on this at the SBL meeting a couple of years ago, Society of Biblical Literature annual meeting, and an angry theologian got up and said, "Tom, you're wrong. Nobody ever says that. This is a complete caricature." Blah, 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 blah. And I didn't have to do a thing. One of my colleagues on the panel got up and said, "I teach first year at such and such a college, I won't tell you where." And he said, "What Tom has just described is what all my first year students think the gospel is." And I thought, thank you, okay, point made. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is such a thing as a biblical doctrine of penal substitution. It's very clear, I'll come to that. But it doesn't function within the story that we've normally been telling. And the key texts normally invoked in its support don't say exactly what the theory demands. We've forgotten the true biblical story. We've substituted a different, albeit distantly related, story instead. And then we have had to cope with the key strands in the true story collapsing into that disparate little heap of models or themes, all appearing to be rather imprecise ways of saying the same thing, namely, we sinners can go to heaven after all. So what is the true story? The story the early Jesus followers tell is, first and foremost, a story of how the creation project was reaching its goal. It's, to repeat, the story of creational monotheism. A good and wise creator God has made a world. This God has made it to work and move forwards in a particular way, namely through the work of his image-bearing human beings. We have a positive purpose in the Creator's way of structuring the world. But this project has been tragically derailed by human non-cooperation. And God, having built that into the structure of how the world's supposed to work, doesn't say, okay, well, I'll do it some other way. God has to rescue humans in order to get the project on track. And the Psalms and many passages in Isaiah speak not of humans being rescued from creation, but of creation itself restored, often under the rule of the ultimate human being, the true Davidic king. And the puzzle that the early Christians thought had been solved by the death of Jesus was the puzzle of how that divine project would reach its goal. That's the first thing to say about contours of the biblical narrative, is the unfinished project, God's purposes for the whole created order. Second problem, which I call elusively the unquiet sea. The puzzle was given depth in Israel's scriptures by a second theme which goes all the way back to Genesis 1 verse 2, but emerges particularly in the Psalms of Isaiah and Daniel, the unquiet sea, because within creation as it stands, albeit in Genesis 1 tamed by the Creator's act of making heaven and earth, there is a dark, wild force of chaos that might threaten to destroy it all. And that indeed in Noah's day was used by the Creator himself to destroy all but a tiny remnant. The question of responsibility, as between Adam and Eve and the snake, is not resolved. They're all implicated. Jesus made the Son of Man thematic for his own vocation. And that coming out of Daniel 7 certainly sees the dark powers, the monsters arising out of the sea, operating through political powers but not reducible to terms of them alone. Jesus saw the darkness as a vital element in a cosmos yet to be rescued. Paul saw the present creation as still enslaved to corruption and decay, and he used language for its coming liberation, which borrows from the foundational story of Passover and Exodus. And this ties together my first two strands. As at the Red Sea, when the chaos monsters thwart the Creator's purposes by enslaving and destroying his creation, they will themselves be defeated and destroyed. So the third strand to the story which is getting atonement the right way round is the idolatrous humans. We rediscover human responsibility. But the human failure cannot be reduced simply to sin, as though the point of Genesis 1 and 2 were that the Creator was setting us humans a moral examination to see if we were fit for his presence or if he'd have to kill us all after all. Often when people tell the story of how the Bible works, that's what they're basically saying. God sets Adam and Eve a moral test, and guess what? They flunk it. Now what are you going to do? No, that's not the point. The point is image-bearing, which I and others have expounded in terms of the royal priesthood. Humans are there. You see what I'm doing instinctively? I'm making an angled mirror. We are there to reflect God's wise creative purposes into the world and to reflect the worship of creation back to God. And the human project is then to be seen not simply in terms of moral failure, though of course that's one element of it, but of idolatry. Because if you worship anything other than the one true God, your image-bearing humanness will deconstruct and will drag other bits of God's creation, other people down with it. All those bits of the world into which you ought to be reflecting God's loving creative purposes, but into which you will reflect instead whatever aspect of creation you have chosen to worship instead. Sin is the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual false worship. That's the ultimate human problem. That's what's got to be solved by the gospel if it's going to be good news. But we must never forget, again, that the problem about dysfunctional humans isn't just that they're in danger of self-destruction. There we are. The problem is that humans were assigned that central role in God's creation. And the purpose of putting humans right is so that as restored image bearers, we can take up that vocation once more. I came in here and I read that banner up there and I thought, yes, 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 yes. This is the outward facing project. This is not extra to being saved. This is what you're saved for, to be part of God's creative purposes in the world. So after the idolatrous humans, the story continues then with the still unrealized hope, because the combination of the dark forces of chaos and human idolatry means that not only is the creational project unfinished, the hope at its heart remains unrealized. Many writers have stressed, I'm going to be talking about this again tonight, Genesis 1 echoes the theme of temple building. When you build a temple, you build a heaven and earth structure with an image at the heart of it. When all is done, God himself comes to dwell in this house, to take his rest, take his ease in the house that he's built, in which he wants to share with his human creatures. That's why there is an initial narrative running from Genesis 1 to Exodus 40, because with the construction of the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, and when God comes to dwell in there in his extraordinary blaze of glory, the tabernacle becomes a small working model of the new heavens and the new earth, which God wants to build, with Aaron the priest taking the place of Adam the image. And it is a signpost pointing forward to the Creator's intention for the whole cosmos. And Israel is tremblingly, dangerously, to be the bearer of this symbolic purpose. And the long and sad history of Israel thereafter always circles back to this vocation. Yahweh will return to his temple at last. Isaiah says so. Malachi says so. Mark quotes them at the beginning of his gospel. But the question hangs over the centuries before Jesus. What will it look like if Yahweh really did come back? How will he overcome the dark forces that have opposed his presence and his reign? How will he rescue humans so that they can be his agents at last in the renewing of creation? And all of this means that the covenant God had made with Abraham, the promises of family and land, remained unkept on Israel's side and therefore unfulfilled on God's side. And I think almost all first century Jews, except perhaps the Sadducees, would have agreed. Sometimes when I say this kind of thing, people say, you're sounding a bit anti-Jewish. I'm saying, no, I'm trying to think into the mind of a puzzled, prayerful first century Jew reading the prophets and knowing that the purpose has not yet been fulfilled. And in particular, I think the royal or messianic development of the covenant promises, Psalms 2, Psalm 72, etc., the inheritance now extended to the ends of the earth, these have remained unfulfilled. You know, Psalm 2 takes the Abrahamic promises about inheritance and says that the Messiah is going to have the whole world as his inheritance. That obviously hasn't happened in the first century. Jesus said cryptically, John 10, that all who came before him were thieves and bandits and brigands, so much for the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, the Herodians. Jesus has in mind a different kind of victory, one which will fulfill Psalm 2 at last. You see it in John 12, when the Greeks come to the feast and say, we want to see Jesus. Jesus declares that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, that now is the moment of victory when the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, so that he then, Jesus, will draw all people to himself. At the center of John's theology of the cross is the victory through which the dark power is overthrown, and the nations of the world are summoned to give allegiance to Israel's Messiah. And John's reader knows that this is because he is the Word made flesh, which is the new and ultimate tabernacle, where the divine glory is displayed at last. So these five narrative strands, the unfinished project of creation, the unquiet sea which is the source of chaos, the idolatrous humans who have failed as image bearers, the unrealized hope of the Creator coming to dwell amongst his people, and the unkept covenant which meant that the promises had yet to be realized, these strands are brought together in many rich and mutually illuminating ways as the New Testament writers tell or allude to or evoke the story of Jesus and particularly his death. So if that's the story which is going on in the background all the time, what then does the New Testament say about the contours of meaning in Jesus' death itself? First, Jesus' chosen symbol. The early Christians developed many ways of speaking about Jesus' death, and among many reasons for this, one is sometimes overlooked, but which I wish to highlight, that the central point of it all for Jesus was not a theory, but an action. When Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a set of ideas, he gave them a meal. The meal is more than a mere visual aid. Because the reality to which it points, the reality in which it partakes, like the grapes from the promised land partook of the promised reality that the children of Israel had set before them, that the reality is not a set of true beliefs, or, back to Plato again, an abstract spiritual reality. The reality to which the Eucharistic bread and wine point is the reality of new creation, creation set free from its slavery to decay. That's where the Platonizing of our eschatology has led not only to bad atonement theology, but to the twin dangers of rationalism, imagining that being Christian is a matter of figuring out and then believing a true set of ideas, and romanticism, imagining that being a Christian is about people having their hearts strangely warmed. Now, I have nothing against figuring out true ideas, and I am certainly in favor of the strange warming of the heart. But in the New Testament, these two are in service to the larger goal of new creation. The new creation which is launched in Jesus' resurrection, once the hostile powers, including death itself, have been overcome. The new creation which will finally include the resurrection of all Jesus' people, but which already includes their revivification in the power of the Spirit. Let me just spell this out very quickly in three other points about the New Testament before then summing it up. First, Jesus chose Passover as the moment to do what had to be done. He didn't choose the Day of Atonement. Isn't that interesting? For Jesus, the final Passover was the kingdom moment, the royal moment par excellence. You see, the four Gospels are not about how sinful souls go to heaven when they die. If you try and read them like that, they won't make sense. They are about God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. Didn't look like what people expected, didn't look like what we would expect if that were to happen, but that's the story that they're telling. How does it work? Kingdom and cross go together. Scholars and church people alike have found that very difficult to hold on to. For the Gospels, it's effortless. The kingdom is fulfilled on the cross. The cross is where the kingdom announcement finally leads, because the cross is where the victory of the kingdom is won. The cross in the Gospels is the moment when Israel's God, in and through the Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, wins the victory over the forces of evil, not so that saved souls could ascend to a Platonic heaven, but so that new creation could be launched at last. And the means by which that victory is won in the Gospels is through substitution. Jesus is innocent of the charges on which he's condemned. The gospel writers make that abundantly clear, while all around him seem to be guilty. This is woven into the narratives, not by a doctrine being plonked into the narrative as an extra, but by the way the story is told. Whether on the large scale, where Jesus as Israel's Messiah stands in for Israel, goes out ahead of Israel, takes Israel's fate on himself, or on the small scale, where Jesus dies the death of Barabbas, and so on. This point is emphasized in lots of subtle and sophisticated literary ways in all four Gospels. The victory is won by Jesus dying the death of the unrighteous. If you get the atonement the right way round, you will find that the notion of substitution belongs within the notion of the kingdom bringing victory. How does this, so to speak, work theologically? Well, try this. When you worship an idol, you give that idol power over you. The idol's grip is tightened by the sin which you commit as a result. So if God is going to win the victory over the idols which have usurped his rightful rule over creation because we have worshipped them and given our power to them, then God must deal with the human sins through which the idols consolidate and maintain their power. Victory through substitution is therefore the name of the game. Just as substitution itself is based on Jesus' representative Messiah standing in for Israel and thereby for the whole world. That is how Jesus' Passover project, his kingdom project, is implemented. So the second point about the New Testament, then, is that for Paul, all the lines of the gospel narrative run through the cross. But these lines can by no means be reduced to the normal formulae of our regular dogma or preaching. We are not talking about how sinful souls go to heaven. Again and again for Paul, the point is the divine purposes for the world going forward. So, for instance, the great scene in Galatians 2, where Paul confronts Peter in Antioch. Perhaps the main reason why Jews wouldn't share table fellowship with Gentiles in Antioch was because all pagans were assumed to be fatally tainted with idolatry. But Paul insists that with the death of the Messiah, the grip of the powers has been broken. When someone is in the Messiah, with faith as the witness of that, they can and must be treated as full members of the Messiah's family, because the Messiah's death has dealt precisely with the power of the idols. And not to welcome Gentile Jesus believers is thus to deny the victory of the cross. You could follow that up in 2 Corinthians and Romans and so on, but particularly in Romans 7 and 8, we see that God gave the law in the strange purpose which Paul thinks through, so that sin would do its worst as the law allowed sin to reach to its full height, precisely in the people of Israel, so that then Israel's representative, the Messiah, could be the place where God condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 7, 7 through to 8, 3, and then on out beyond that. Notice, Paul doesn't say God condemned Jesus. He says God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. That is penal, that is substitutionary, but it doesn't work within the narrative we have told traditionally in the Western churches. Thus, exactly as in the Gospels, Paul holds together what many theologians have split apart. The Messiah, he says at the start of Galatians, gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. Victory through substitution. These are not alternative models or schemes. Those of you who studied theology will know there are different theories, Christus Victor, etc., etc. They all work together once you get the story right. And then the third point, more briefly, is that in the book of Revelation, Jesus there is the Lamb who was slain, and that Passover motif resonates on through. As the plagues in Revelation mirror the plagues in Egypt, as the monster comes out of the sea but is defeated, as the people sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and as, the equivalent of Exodus 40, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, whose dimensions mark it out as a great cube, a great holy of holies in a new creation which holds heaven and earth together. That's the new temple. That's why there's no temple in the city. It is a temple. And there is no more sea, because in the new creation there is no threat of resurgent evil. There is no snake in the garden city. All this is achieved through the victory of the Lamb, as chapter 5 says. The Creator's purposes cannot be taken forward because they're designed to be taken forward by human beings. Nobody can do it. The Lamb steps forward. The Lion who is the Lamb. He has won the victory. God's purposes can go forward through him. So let me draw these threads together. Sorry about all these lists of things, but I'm trying to keep organized in some tricky material here. I've got five short propositions which work up back up through the 5 points with which I began, trying to show how the different images cohere within the larger narrative. First, covenant renewal. The covenant has been renewed. Jesus' words at the Last Supper, however tricky they are to reconstruct exactly, as anyone who's tried with the different Greek texts knows, they are clearly meant to carry the connotations within this carefully staged quasi-Passover celebration of Moses' inauguration of the original covenant and Jeremiah's prophecy of its renewal. God is faithful to the covenant. He's renewing it through Jesus' death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, so that those who come to belong to the renewed family sitting at that table may be faithful stewards of the covenant purposes. So first, covenant renewed. Second, hope realized. What Paul calls the hope of the glory of God has come to pass. That hope in Isaiah was for the divine glory to return to Zion in visible public redeeming action. Isaiah 52. That action is focused poetically in Isaiah on the work of the servant. And when complete, that results in the renewal of the covenant, Isaiah 54, and in the renewal of creation, Isaiah 55. Precisely so. All four Gospels, albeit in very different ways, indicate that they see Jesus as the fulfillment of this hope for the victorious and liberating return of Israel's God. God returns as Jesus, the Emmanuel, the God with us, thereby also dealing the whole sacrificial theme with the problem of pollution. He now dwells in his people by his Spirit, so that they can be both the foretastes and the agents of his plan to fill creation with his glory. That's the realizing of the hope. And third, the royal priesthood, I mentioned before. Formerly idolatrous humans, you and me, are transformed by the gospel into the royal priesthood. That's the ancient Israelite designation of God's people, indicating their vocation to be genuine humans, image bearers, idolaters no longer. It's striking that in Revelation 5, this is seen as the aim and result of the Lamb's victorious death. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed humans for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them a kingdom, priests to our God, the royal priesthood. That's why we're redeemed. Not so that we can leave the world behind and go somewhere else, but so that we can serve God in his new creation, which begins already and will be completed with the great final divine act of new creation. And as such, the ransomed, the people of the new Exodus, are to be people of prayer and praise and worship, as well as people who bear witness to the gospel with their own suffering and testimony. God intends then to work through obedient, worshipping, image-bearing humans. So he deals with their sin in order to liberate them from idols and so set them free for his service once more. That's a much more biblical narrative than certainly the one I heard 1,000 times growing up. And so the last 2 points then, no more sea. In the new creation, there is no more dark chaos monster threatening to rise up again and attack the fulfilled new creation. People sometimes say, if God's going to make a new world, does that mean we'll just go round and round in circles? Are we going to have another fall, another snake? No. This is not a cycle. This is a linear model of time. Once sins are dealt with, the idols have lost their power. God intends to overthrow the power of chaos and evil in order to establish the new world as the ultimate temple and earth, heaven and earth house where he will live. And he does this in the death of Jesus. And now, in the lives of believers, he defeats chaos and evil through mortification, suffering, and obedience, so that we may be part of his defeating evil plan in the world. And fifth and finally, God has always intended to put the world right. This is what is meant by justice or justification. People have often asked me, how do these words, which seem cognate in English, how do they go together theologically? Justification on the one hand, justice on the other. They seem to many of us quite different ideas. In the Psalms and in Isaiah, the justice of God is God's determination, like a good judge, to put right the things that have gone wrong. But this is far wider than simply the justification or putting right of individuals, though that remains vital and central. We could say it like this: God intends to put the whole world right. He has accomplished this through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he will complete it at Jesus' return. And in the meantime, he puts people right, justification, by the gospel and the Spirit, so that they can themselves be part of his putting right purposes for the world. Do you know, I think that sentence is so important, I'm going to say it again. God intends to put the whole world right at last. He's accomplished this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He will complete it at Jesus' return. And in the meantime, justification. He puts people right in the present through the gospel and the Spirit so that they can be part of and a sign of his putting right project for the whole world. That's the story. Now, to conclude then. At every point, this larger, more complex, but still deeply coherent biblical narrative finds its dramatic focus in the crucifixion of Jesus. Once we tell the story this way, it works back out into the areas of creation and new creation, of covenant and renewed covenant, of the defeat and overthrow of evil, the rescue of idolaters from the grip and consequences of sin, and the establishment of of the new heaven and new earth in which the dwelling of God is with humans, Revelation 21. That is the ultimate biblical goal. The final scene in the Bible is not of saved souls going up to heaven. I once went to see a dramatized performance of Verdi's Requiem at the Royal Opera House in Covent Garden, and they did it beautifully with, at one point, with the chorus all taking candles. They all went up either side of the stage, singing softly into an upper place where there they were singing until the music died away. And I thought, that was beautifully done, and it's exactly the wrong story. I wanted to see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth so that the dwelling of God is with humans. That's the biblical story. God's kingship expressed in his rescuing sovereignty of the great cosmic holy of holies established on earth as in heaven. Because that narrative arc from Genesis 1 to Exodus 40, creation to the symbol of new creation in the tabernacle, is the foretaste of the larger narrative arc that reaches all the way to Revelation 21 and 22. So the early Christians were not simply ransacking their rag bag of miscellaneous models or metaphors, throwing things like the law court or the slave market or human relations or the sacrificial cults into a theological melting pot where they'd all end up meaning more or less the same thing. No, they were reflecting the coherent interlocking themes of the biblical narrative and affirming their fulfillment in Jesus and the Spirit. If we get the story right, the models will fit. Perhaps this explains why the church, for much of its life, has left the doctrine of atonement undefined until fairly recently in various different Protestant groups. But for most of the church's history, it's been undefined. Because when rightly understood, it isn't just one bit of theology to be slotted in like a jigsaw puzzle among others. When rightly understood, the word atonement points to the entire biblical narrative centered on the cross, and it thereby points to the real world, the world of flesh and blood, the world of laughter and tears, the world of bread and wine. Let's just pause and pray for a moment. Almighty God, all our theories and ideas ultimately lead to one place, which is your Son Jesus himself, who out of his great love gave himself. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We thank you for that. We worship you for that. We pray that as we grow in understanding, so we will grow in love. And as we grow in love, so we will bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you so much. And a few comments in this transition time. You can still submit some questions. We have quite a few, and many of them, most are related directly to the lecture, and so we're in good shape there. If you're an EMU student needing convocation points, you could scan out at this time for this campus worship portion. If you're staying for the Q&A, and you can earn another convocation point, but you'll have to scan back in after a bit, maybe in 5 minutes. While folks are moving about, this evening's lecture is about promised glory, thinking about God and the world, God and the world. So that's a culminating lecture, 7 p.m. to 8:30 right here. It includes Q&A as well, and we will have mics in the aisles this evening for a more traditional Q&A. If you're looking for opportunities to keep studying under N.T. Wright, we've been given special discounts for the N.T. Wright online resources, and these papers are out in the foyer. We'll need more tonight because we don't have many. I'm looking at Phil Niss, who's getting that ready. There's the first offer is Paul and his letter to Philemon, a free course. A second offer, the day the revolution began, 75% off. And there's a code on here, ntwriteonline.org/EMU. So it's discount that was gifted to support those who are here for the Missional Church Partnership, Cafe Veritas, and Augsburger Lecture Series events. If you don't get a flyer and you really want to know about this, you can come find me and take a picture of it. That's the new way of doing this, right? Taking pictures. Looks like you're staying for the Q&A, and most people are staying, and so that's great. Those in the balcony are welcome to stay there, but you could come down too if you wanted a closer seat. We're going to stretch for a minute. I would encourage you to stand and just stretch. We have 30 minutes of Q&A, and I think we'll just take a little break. And it's appropriate to just talk with each other a bit about what's energized, what's gelling, what questions are clarifying, where do you agree or disagree, what do you want to chew on? Okay, let's use our time together. She's right. So we've just agreed on about five questions to get the ball rolling, and that we don't know if that'll take the whole time or not, but Jennifer is still writing some of the questions and preparing, and then we sort them through, and we are doing our best to honor all questions that come in, but prioritize the questions that are seeking clarification around this lecture, which seems most appropriate. But we might get into some of the broader questions toward the end of this time. Again, if you're a student who needs points now for this Q&A, you could find Luke Hertzler. I think he's probably still out in the foyer, and scan in again and then out at the end. Let's engage some clarification.
Thank you very much for these questions. There's some great questions coming in, and as Brian said, we'll just start off with these ones and then see where we go. There's one here, when you say, when I say, that the cross is where the victory of the kingdom happens, do you mean the empty tomb is the victory? And all my life as a theologian, I've been aware that you have to say the cross and resurrection in very close conjunction. With hindsight, the cross is always seen as the cross of the one who was then raised, and the resurrection is always seen as the resurrection of the crucified one. See, I'm just sucking the sweet for the sake of my throat, so if some odd noise is going on, that's what's happening. But the victory, Paul is quite clear, Jesus in John's Gospel is quite clear, the victory is what is won on the cross, and the resurrection is the sign that the victory has been won. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if the Messiah is not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, the resurrection is the sign that God has dealt with death and therefore he must have dealt with sin. If he was not raised, it would be the sign that he hadn't actually dealt with sin. So that the victory is the victory on the cross, which is then revealed in the resurrection. Of course, as I said last night, nobody on the evening of Good Friday was saying, well, that's great, he's won the victory. They were hiding in fear and shame and horror, etc. But with the resurrection, they looked back at the cross, not immediately, but very soon afterwards, and came to say, with fear and trembling, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This points to quite a different topic, but obviously a closely related one. Somebody has asked, how does the doctrine of original sin relate to your understanding of atonement? The doctrine of original sin is a way of saying that all of us as sinners are more than simply, as it were, accidental sinners, that we're not simply sinning randomly, that we just happen to do it. Original sin does with the idea of sin rather like what a geometrical proof does in mathematics, that you're not simply drawing models of certain triangles again and again and again and again and showing that even if you do it 5,000 times, it's always like that. It's a proof that it will always be like that. An original sin is a kind of a second order construct to say that. Interestingly, original sin appears to be very much a Christian rather than a Jewish doctrine. When Paul says what he does about sin in Romans 5, that then gets developed all the way to Augustine and beyond. But it's almost taken for granted in the biblical narrative and in its reworkings in the Second Temple period that, yeah, we're all sinners, but we don't have a great theory about how that happens. What you find with Christianity is that the cross of Jesus says to the early Christians, if that was God's solution to the problem must have been much deeper than we'd thought. And at the same time, when Jews are faced with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, writers like the book that we call 4th Ezra, for the first time in Jewish history, I think, blame it all on Adam. Adam, what have you done? You've wrecked the whole lot of us. It's as though the great crises of the first century, the death of Jesus, the fall of Jerusalem, compel Christians on the one hand, Jews on the other. Of course, all the early Christians were Jews. To say the problem is deeper than we thought. From that, the doctrine of original sin is a kind of helpful outgrowth from one point of view. But like a lot of such helpful outgrowths, if you then absolutize that and start from there and go elsewhere, you may get into some tricky places. That's sadly how dogma sometimes works. Now, somebody has written here, do I find the Western Christianity atonement, what I call whipping boy theology, to be perhaps unhealthy psychologically, spiritually, and producing a lot of times anxiety, depression, effect on believers, instead of peace and wholeness? I think the word perhaps can be missed out in that question. Because I think, yes, for many people, and particularly I think young people, I said before, this friend of mine who teaches at a certain college said all his first year students have heard, whether or not anyone actually said this, what they've heard is that God so hated us that he killed Jesus. In other words, God had this big stick and was about to beat us all up, and then somebody else got in the way. It happened to be his own son, and he happened to be innocent, so that's okay, isn't it? One of the many problems about that, apart from that it isn't biblical, is that a lot of young people, sadly, hear that story about God and it reminds them of somebody. Might be a teacher, might be a parent, might be somebody else who's bullied them in some horrible way. And then they think, I hate that God, but I'm supposed to love him, so what's going on? And that can be incredibly damaging. Now, I'm one of the lucky ones. I never got that when I was young. It never occurred to me that God would be like that. For me, the death of Jesus on my behalf was always a massive sign of God's love. Some of my earliest Christian memories are of just being overwhelmed by that sense of love. And thank God there are many, many people for whom, however the story is told, whichever hymns you hear, then that's what comes through. But, you know, it's in that Stuart Townsend hymn, and on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I used to say in Durham, if you want to sing that hymn, okay, sing it, but every other time you sing it, please sing the love of God was satisfied, just in case you think that you can slide back into that whipping boy theology. Now, I don't want to caricature, but I do know that this is what a lot of people have heard and that it can be damaging. Now, there are all sorts of other reasons why people get psychologically damaged, but it doesn't help if we add to that in the church. But just because that caricature exists, don't give up on penal substitution, because as I've tried to say, it remains absolutely central as the means by which the victory is won, not as an either or there. Next question was, why does God insist on creating and using humans to cause his world to flourish? John Piper says it's for his own glory, that he gets more glory by using humans. Would I explain this differently? Well, I would say, yes, of course it's for his own glory, because God the Creator is glorified when his creation is functioning as it's meant to. But I think there's something deeper going on as well, and I suspect that Piper and others would agree with this, that I think when we look back from a New Testament perspective, at Genesis 1 and 2, and at Psalm 8, which has the Genesis vocation spelt out, what are humans that you're mindful of, in the Son of Man that you take thought for him, you've made them little lower than the angels to crown them with glory and honor, you've put all things in subjection under their feet. This is a celebration of the fact that God has made his world in such a way that certain major aspects of it are designed to work through free, obedient, God-glorifying human beings. Why did God make a world like that? Was it just on a whim? I think there's a Trinitarian shape to creation all through. I think God made human beings to be stewards of creation against the day when he would himself come in the person of his Son to be the steward with a capital S. I think that purpose is there from the beginning. I'm here with the medieval theologian Duns Scotus and others against some who thought that was a dangerous idea. I think that's built in actually to passages like Colossians 1:15 following and so on. It then plays out, of course, that when humans go wrong, God doesn't say, okay, we're going to scrub that bit of the purpose and I'll just do it without you. Though he thinks about that. The Noah story is God thinking about that and saying, nah, but I actually, the way I made this world, we've got to have humans. But they need to know that they are rescued from chaos, humans. But then God calls Abraham and his family to be the means of rescuing the world, again, so that he might himself become the rescuer of the world by becoming Israel's representative Messiah. That's how I think biblical theology works. Somebody said here, in my observation, whoever this is, you emphasize prayer like few theologians do, so how do you pray? Well, Of course, I just said to Brian when we were reading the questions, I guess a lot of theologians don't write about prayer because it doesn't seem to be part of the main topics of theology. We have God, the world, creation, sin, the fall, humans, and then, you know, Jesus, birth, death, resurrection, incarnation, ascension, spirit. Where does prayer belong in that? Often it becomes a footnote at the end. I would put it in part of the theology of what it means to be human, is to be a God reflector and image bearer. But that involves worship. Worship and prayer go together, summing up the praises of creation and celebrating the goodness of God, and summing up the love of God and holding the world there in front of God in prayer. And for me, that always comes back to Romans 8. Romans 8 on the one hand and the farewell discourses in John on the other. And so how do I pray? I'm a traditional Anglican. I use the Anglican forms of worship, particularly morning prayer I'm a morning person. Evenings can be a bit contested, though I like to use shortened forms of prayer. But the great thing about the Anglican structure is that you get a lot of Bible, and that you flank the Bible with a lot of other bits of Bible, Psalms and Canticles and so on. And those frame what's going on between you and God, however long that takes, until you get to the point where you can then stand before God with the world, people, all sorts of concerns on your heart. And it seems to me that is part of being an image bearer. And I, again, as with reading the Bible, somebody showed me straightforward ways of prayer when I was a child, and I've never seen any reason to stop. Indeed, I've seen lots of good reasons not to stop. That's as far as we've got with those ones. Thank you. Now, some surprises. Can I explain sin? Can I explain sin as idolatry as the fundamental problem of humanity from the Gospels? And would first century Jews and late Christians have understood idolatry as a fundamental problem? Absolutely. When Paul is addressing the question of what's gone wrong in Romans 1:18, the two words he uses are asebia and adikia. Asebia is wrong worship, it's impiety, it's idolatry. And adikia is injustice, because when you worship that which is not God, your own straight-up justice-bringing humanness starts to deconstruct, and you will start to do adikia, messing around with God's world as a result. For a Jew, idolatry is the basic problem with the Gentiles. That's why they're Gentiles. They worship idols. That's why you don't fraternize with them. That's why you don't go into their houses, because they worship idols. And those idols are bad for your health. And this goes back to the Psalms and to Isaiah about the idols that have hands but handle not, they have feet and walk not, they don't smell, they don't see, and those who make them are like unto them, and so are all who put their trust in them. And that goes back to Deuteronomy about, look, those nations that you're going to dispossess, they worship idols, and that's why their lives are a total mess. And that's why Israel must only worship the one God and be the people who model him and reflect him. So I think, yes, first century Jews would absolutely understand this. The worrying thing about the Gospels is that when Jesus puts his finger on what's wrong in Israel, he doesn't so much use the word idolatry, but he's constantly naming things which have become idolatrous, not least his denunciations of the temple. And like Jeremiah, who had seen that the temple had become an idol in itself, Jesus says, in effect, you've turned this temple into a den of robbers. And when Jesus challenges, you know, the rich young ruler to give up his wealth and follow him, he's basically putting his finger on his idols. And there are many other similar passages. So it seems to me that the Gospels nest within a first century Jewish world in which idolatry was known to be the problem because of what it does to humans themselves who worship idols and to everyone else around. And then as it goes out into the wider Gentile world, that's the thing they're really worried about in Acts 15. When they know that these Gentiles are coming in and they're not getting circumcised, and so what's going to happen? So they write the letter. And the thing they're worried about is the possibility of compromise with idolatry and how you navigate that. And they don't totally solve it, interestingly. They sort of do and they sort of don't. And there's a tension between Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 as they're wrestling with that. So now, I critique the Western view of atonement due to its corruption by Enlightenment influences. How would I answer pre-Enlightenment thinkers like Augustine and Calvin, who would be critical of both Plato and your view of atonement? Actually, Calvin was a Platonist. I think, though, that he would have approved a lot of what I'm saying. I'm not a Calvin scholar. Augustine, likewise, was too close to Plato for my liking. That's a big question. But I don't think the Western view of atonement that I've been attacking is corrupt through the Enlightenment. I think the Enlightenment has heightened and sharpened up dangers that go back way beyond, dangers that go back well into the medieval period and quite possibly as far back as Augustine. It's really interesting because the Eastern Church has very little theology of atonement. 10 years ago, I was at the Lambeth Conference and I was put in charge for 3 days of a distinguished guest who was the Greek Orthodox Patriarch from Jerusalem. Fortunately, his English was very good. He had studied in Durham, so I was kind of a natural contact for him. A very delightful man. I was told how to, do you know how you address a patriarch? You address him as your beatitude. Would you like some more coffee, your beatitude? You know, never forget that. Anyway, I was determined to find, so I said to him more than once, I said, please tell me, in your tradition, in your teaching, what is the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus? And he smiled beatifically and said, it is the prelude to the resurrection. And I said, yes, I know, but what is actually achieved? It is the prelude to the, that's all he would say. And they, the Eastern Church has seen that the Western Church since Anselm has got itself into trouble by creating theories and then using the theory as the next basis and building another theory on top of that and so on until you've got a long way away from the original story. But rather than develop the story themselves, they've just said, we're not going there. That's what those silly Latins do. And yeah, and the Protestants do it the same way, only more so. So I think the Enlightenment does then give new distortions and twists. At the same time, I want to say, I love Luther and Calvin. I love Augustine. These are amazing people. They're amazing people of theology, of prayer, of Bible. Got an enormous amount to learn from them. And if I'm critiquing the tradition which they embody, it's not to say that it's a waste of space. It's certainly not. I hope that if I'd lived in the early 16th century, I would have had the courage to do the kinds of things that Luther and others did. I don't know that I would have had the courage, but that was what needed to be done, granted where the church in Europe was in the 15th century and so on. Anyway, you hear what I'm saying. I hope you do. And somebody here says, you emphasize the recovery of Jewish scripture and thought. Does Greek thought and theology have any role to play in Christian theology? Does it help or only hurt? Well. Beware of the too sharp division between Jewish and Greek. In the first century, it was often difficult to get a razor blade between them. When you were an early Christian reading the Septuagint, you're reading a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Does that mean you're importing bits of Greek thought? Well, everybody thinks Greek ever since Alexander the Great, three centuries before. There is no sanitized zone where only Hebrew thoughts are allowed to be thought. The culture of the times is multi-layered and multifaceted, and I suspect that virtually nobody in the first century would have been no Jew would have been able to say, at this point you're being Greek rather than Jewish. What does happen, however, is that the insidious, as I would see it, influence particularly of Plato but also of Aristotle, does creep into the church, as particularly by the middle of the second century after the failure of the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Jewish world of kingdom theology and what we call apocalyptic, which was so powerful up till then, has ceased to be normative Judaism. And by the second century, normative Judaism becomes the Mishnah, which is very different from what was going on in the first century with dreams of God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, and dreams, therefore, of political revolution and so on. So that when then the church moves out of that matrix where they understood effortlessly in the first century temple theology, Sabbath eschatology, image bearingness, you know, these things were second nature to them, and which is why, this is a very long sentence, so I'm just pretend I didn't start it where I did, but we'll just. What I'm trying to say is that in the early period, there were things which the Christians understood effortlessly within the Jewish world where they lived, including, I would say, the strong beginnings of Trinitarian theology, of Christology, the kind of atonement theology I've been developing. And they could take things for granted which could not then be taken for granted two centuries later, because that matrix of thought and culture was no longer there. And so then the second and third and fourth century Christians had to develop by other means doctrines for which they used Greek philosophical thought. Now, I'd much rather they did that than give up believing those doctrines. Take the Spirit, for instance. When I was taught patristics, people used to say, well, to begin with, they didn't really theorize about the Spirit, so nobody quite knew whether the Spirit was part of the Trinity or not until the Cappadocian Fathers and a few others. So by the time you get the 4th century, okay, the Spirit is now formally recognized as part of the Godhead. And I want to say, excuse me, I think the first New Testament writing is Galatians, but even if it isn't, it's pretty early, and Romans is pretty early. And in Romans and Galatians, Paul, talking about the Spirit, uses the language of God leading the people through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud and fire. Romans 8 and Galatians 4. You can't cannot get a higher pneumatology than to talk about the Spirit in terms of the glorious presence of God with his people leading them to their inheritance. But when you move into a world where people are not picking up those inner biblical resonances, they struggle to find other ways of getting back to something which was there in the beginning. Now, I have to be terribly careful here, because a lot of good systematic theologians have been faced early on in their career with two things. One is that the Bible in many colleges, sadly, I'm sure not here, is badly taught, so that theologians who want to get on wrestling with the big issues find themselves bumping their heads up against, oh, I don't know, the sources of the Pentateuch or early Q or whatever it may be, and they think, there's nothing here for me. So they don't really dig down into the world of the Bible. They try to do it by other means. But the other thing is, they're regularly taught that there was this man, Adolf von Harnack, 110 years or so ago, Das Wesen des Christentums, what is Christianity, and that Harnack said, well, Jesus taught this simple early gospel, and then sadly the fathers came along and muddled it all up with their Greek dogmas. The idea then being that we German liberal Protestants have got it right, that it's all about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and don't bother us with these philosophical theories. So sometimes when people who have reacted against Harnack hear me say what I've just said, they say, oh, you're following Harnack, are you? Absolutely not, because Harnack totally misunderstood what the Jewish context of early Christianity was and how those later doctrines are actually multi-layeredly embedded in the very earliest strata of Christianity. This is the topic for an entire course of lectures, so I'm going to stop there. I've got one other question here. Can I just address this? Somebody says, I have fallen out of the habit of attending church. Why should I start attending again? That's a great question. Many, many people I know, including some in my own family, who are asking that question implicitly, at least. Oh, there's another one too. Thank you. Okay, fine. It's very hard to be a solo Christian. People try it. Sometimes you get by for a bit. But actually, this is meant to be a sport that you have to play in company. You know, you can't play rugby with just one of you. You need 15 of you and 15 others to play against, etc. You know what I'm saying? That there is this thing called the body of Christ, which isn't just a pragmatic convenience. It is actually who we are. And if you try to be a solo Christian, then what you're trying to be is a whole body when you're in fact only a finger or an eye or whatever it may be. And that's both very difficult and damaging and distorting. And you need help. And you need to be helping other people. There should be a rich mutuality. That's part of the deal. It's one of the basic differences between pagan virtue and Christian virtue, which I spell out in my book, After You Believe. For Aristotle, virtue is something you do by yourself. You become a self-made, virtuous person. But for the Christian virtue, it's always a team sport. That's how it works. So I think that's really important. But also, worship is difficult. If you sit at home by yourself, you may say, well, I don't like church, so I'm just going to worship by myself. Well, you may be able to do that. Maybe you can play the piano, sing a few hymns. I think you'll find it a lot easier. I find it a lot easier. I pray regularly. I pray every morning. Most evenings I pray during the day. But when I go to church, there's a sigh of relief. I'm with my brothers and sisters. Somebody else has chosen the hymns, and I'm just glad that these are words that I will join in with, etc. We need that. We need that corporate solidarity. Well, let me just read this. Where in concrete terms do you see Christian believers working these assignments towards new creation on actual earth right now, putting the world right, when many American Christians support creation's destruction and more injustice to the poor? Yeah, that's a problem. I was privileged for 7 years to be bishop in one of the most poor, deprived areas of the northeast of England, and I saw most days of most weeks Christians putting into practice the stuff that I'm saying. And people who were on the street working with the poor, working with drug addicts, working with local councils that seem to have forgotten the housing needs of particular segments of the community, etc. And I've seen this stuff actually producing signs of new creation. I'll tell you one story, one of my favorite moments from when I was Bishop of Durham. There was an old school which the council decided it no longer needed. They were going to knock it down. Some local Christians said, no, actually, give that to us. We've got an idea. And they turned that school, as entirely volunteers, into a day center for teenagers and young and early 20s people who had very severe physical disabilities, who could, many of them could hardly walk or hardly move. But they didn't just give them a place to sit and watch television and slurp soup. They gave them tasks. They taught them to be artists if they could, but particularly some of the boys, they taught to mend broken furniture. And I've watched people bringing broken furniture and having these, if you like, broken people fixing this furniture and going home at the end of the day having done something creative. And the whole project had the fingerprints of the gospel. So yeah, that stuff, this never gets into the headlines. Nobody wrote newspaper articles about it. They should have done. This is what the church does when it's being the church. Nobody tells people to do this. They say their prayers and then they notice something needs to be done. There's an opportunity. Let's do it. And these are visible signs that I would almost say they are Eucharistic signs. They are like the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, which come to us from God's future and which raise up a flag which says God is remaking the world. He's done it in Jesus. He will do it when Jesus comes again. And our job is to live in between those two.
He's a professor, right? So I've just asked, now can you send us with a question? Something you want us to chew about and talk about and wrestle with, maybe between now and the 7 p.m. lecture, or for the rest of your life?
I would like to bounce it back to you, exactly the same question. And I've talked to some pastors, I was saying breakfast with some this morning. What is going on that you know about? And particularly, you know, if it's real, it's local. What are you, in the churches where you attend, what can be done, should be done, as signs of the kingdom? And then much, much, much larger, what should we as Western Christians be doing that would be genuine, not just arm-waving vague things, but genuine signs of God's kingdom in our world where, as you know, most Westerners are not Christians, and most Christians in the world are not Westerners, but many parts of the world look at Britain and America and say, those are the Christians. And then we wonder why it's all going wrong. So there's the local question, but also the global one. Best of luck.
That's all we have until 7 when we return. But if you're looking for a place to have lunch and talk with each other, you can certainly go to our cafeteria right across campus and pull out your credit card or cash and enjoy fellowship together.